It's about making disciples. We believe strongly in the Great Commission because it's in the Word of God, and it is the Word of God, and it is our commission to make disciples of all ethnic groups. That's what that means when it says nations. It's the word ethne in Greek. We want to see disciple makers from all professions because of that statement that says, go. Some of us emphasize the go and forget that that's really not the command. The command is make disciples in your going, as you're working, as you're teaching, as you're engineering, as you're being a plumber, as you're doing IT work, or as you're being a nurse or a doctor or a theologian or a seminary professor, you should be all making disciples. It doesn't matter what you do in your profession. It matters that you're making disciples. And so we actually are getting into countries that missionaries cannot get into. What we used to call missionaries, okay? That's actually not a biblical word, but that's what we call people like the McCloys and other people. We call them missionaries, don't we? And people call us missionaries. But do you know that there are countries like the Dominican Republic that you cannot be a missionary there anymore? They just closed the door. You can't get a visa as a missionary or as a religious worker now into the Dominican Republic. Oh, you can go short term, like I think Dave said somebody in his family is over there or has gone in and out and been short term. But you can't go in as a missionary. Not anymore. And that's just south of our border. That's not difficult at all, you would think, to go in. But you can go in as a worker, as a teacher, as some kind of business. There's other things you can do there and still make disciples and help the church grow and help the body of Christ there. And so that's what we're doing all over the world in 35 countries with 300 missionaries. We are going into areas that you cannot get into, areas that I can't even tell you their name because it would jeopardize the safety of our staff who's in those countries. But I can tell you that we're in Southeast Asia, we're in Central Asia, we're in countries, some of the stands as they call them. So we're in some of those countries that you just cannot get into because we believe strongly that the Great Commission is for them, just like it is for us right here, to make disciples where we live. So that's why I am part of Crossroad, because I believe that dream, as Dale Losh, our president, said. So as you leave or you came in, I'm not sure what they're doing with these little booklets, but you'll get a little booklet called A Better Way. It doesn't mean Crossroad is the better way. That's not what that means. It's actually a summary of a full book that I'll be giving a copy to your pastor and to Dave and some others. But this book basically tells you about that dream. What does that mean? Disciple makers from all professions bringing God's love to life in the least reached marketplaces. Well, that book will help explain that to you, okay? And so that's why we wanted you to have it this morning. And I wanted to introduce Crossroad to you a little bit this morning by that video and by just telling you a little bit about who we are and what we're doing. Crossroad used to be, back in the old days, as they call it, my wife and I went under them as UFM International, Unevangelized Fields Mission, back in the day, starting in Congo, and then it eventually went to Brazil and Guyana and then up into Haiti, and now we're all over the world. That's what Crossroad is today. And so we just want you to know that we believe strongly in this mission, in this vision, and this dream, as we call it, because it would be great to see people in countries that we can't even name here because we can't get in as a missionary. But we can get in as an engineer. We can get in as a teacher. We can get into all these different countries in so many different ways, and we're doing it. And we're not the only mission doing it, by the way. You know, some people say, well, is Crossroad the only one doing it? No. We were kind of the forerunners in the business area, but we haven't really develop that as much as some others. So that's kind of what it's all about with Crosswell. And I just want to give you that little introduction this morning so you kind of know what that's about. About us, what do we do with this vision? What do Gloria and I, my wife, I don't even know where she is sitting. She's so tiny, I can't always find her. There she is. She's back sitting near the Erics and some friends of ours from Aurora. But I wanted you to know that what our part is that, and I'm going to take this thing, I think. I want you just to know that what I do is I look at applications every day, applications to Crossworld. So I'm getting applications from people who are what I just named, engineers, teachers, some theology professors from Bible colleges and seminaries, guys who've just Hope family, maybe who want to come and go somewhere and serve with God in some far-flung area. We just had a family come through of four kids, and they're still determining, should we go to serve in Brazil among the street children, which we have a great ministry there among street children in Brazil, or should we go to some country that would be very difficult to get into with four children? And those are really exciting things. And so I look at all the applications, I process them, I work through them, I help them see that this is right and where they could go with it. And so I'm what they call a processor of applications. I used to, before that, direct on the other end those who were already through Crossroads and who were out there on the field and working. And so it's totally changed for me in this way. Gloria, on the other hand, my wife, works in the mail room. That sounds like a mundane job, doesn't it? Working in the mail room, opening mail. Well, she has the wonderful job of opening mail 2 days a week. She works just part-time looking at all the donations that come in and then seeing that they get to the right people to enter them into the system so that they get their receipts and, you know, the money's deposited and all that kind of stuff takes place. And then she also sees the mail and is able to give it to the different offices in the missions. And the unique thing about Crossworld is that we're not the only mission in our building. We have two missions in our building, Avant, which used to be Gospel Missionary Union, and Crossworld. And so we both are in the same building, but we're different missions. We have different philosophies, whereas ours is disciple making, theirs is what they call short cycle church planting, which is another whole thing I won't describe. So why are we together? Well, so that we can save about $1 million a year by sharing back offices. So we have the same finance people, the same people that open our mail as Avant. We have the same people who clean the building. We pay them both. Both missions pay them. And there's a system that we have worked out. So it's a wonderful thing to know that we can collaborate with another mission. You don't hear that very often, do you? And we're not the only way to collaborate. We are collaborating with a lot of other mission agencies in this way as well, especially in the area that I'm in mobilization. We have other agencies that are coming along and saying, we like what you do. Could you help us do that? And so we're collaborating with a lot of different mission agencies now. Instead of mission agencies being so separate, you know, well, we do our thing and we don't want to talk about them, or we do our thing over here. In fact, I'll tell you one funny thing that really happened to me when I was in Haiti one time, directing missionaries there. They said, well, you know, World Team has been here for many years. Used to be West Indies Mission when I was a kid in this church. That's what it was called. World Team has been there for a long time. And I said, yeah, I know that. But they said, you know, back in the day, World Team only worked here, and we worked here. We separated the country so we didn't run into each other. I'm like, really? What, are you scared of them? are they like ugly, you know, and we're pretty, or we're ugly and they're pretty? Why don't you want to? And they said, oh, it's different now, but back in the day, they used to take countries, break them up into regions and say, okay, now you can serve there and you can serve there and you can, now it's different. And so we cooperate with World Team in Haiti. In fact, they have radio stations all over the country they've established and ministries. They're still pretty much in the south part of the country, but and we're pretty much up in Port-au-Prince in the north, but it's not like that anymore. It's not like we want to be separate, you know, missions. So just so you kind of get a picture of what's happening in missions too today. It's a different story today, totally different than when I was a child and growing up and thought God was calling me to serve him full time. As you have questions afterwards, please feel free to ask us. We'll be mingling around and so on, and ask us any question you'd like to. But I do want to say, and just getting ready to go to the message, thank you. Thank you so much for your support. You don't know what it means to stand here and say thank you. Because, you know, you're our lifeline, not financially, but to the Lord. You people pray, and I appreciate what Dave said about the little book. I didn't know you had that. That's terrific. But just praying for us means an awful lot to us, that you pray that God would help us as we continue to serve him. But also, financially. I mean, this church has supported us since 99. We went to Guyana, South America to serve first, and then the mission said, hey, we want you to come back to direct certain fields, and so I directed 7 different areas of the world, in fact, including parts of Europe. And it just began to be a great ministry, but God really, through our age and everything else, said, you know, enough of the international travel, I'll just stay here. So that's why we're in Kansas City now. But thank you again for all that you've done for us as Beacon Bible Church. I'd like you to take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 9. Busy day. You ever had a busy day? Where everything just, you feel like you're on a treadmill and it's like, I can't wait to get this day over. And it doesn't matter whether you're young, whether you're old, whether you're middle-aged, it doesn't matter. Busy days are just like, I'm sure glad we got through today. Or when I was in school, you know, I'm so glad these classes are done today. Now I can relax. Well, Jesus had one of those days in Matthew chapter 9. He had a busy day. I always wondered, when Jesus had a busy day, is that when he said, I'm going to go up into the mountains and rest a while? He didn't do that in this day. This day was unbelievably busy. But if you look for a moment at the events in this chapter, which we're not going to look at all the events in the chapter, I'm just going to mention them. He healed a man who was paralyzed first because he had gone back to the town where he was living at Capernaum, and this man came up to him. And then he was criticized for it. He did his work, but then he gets criticized for the work. You know what that's like when somebody criticizes your work? It's not fun. He calls Matthew, the tax collector, to follow him. And what does Matthew do? Put up a fight? Make a fuss? No, he just follows Jesus. He's one of his disciples. And he was a tax collector, considered a sinner. And he got criticized for that. He addresses the issue of sewing a patch on an old piece or a piece of clothing or a garment and pouring new wine into old skins. He talks to the people about this, that the importance of this. And then he heals a woman who's been bleeding for 12 years. And then later on that day, he heals a ruler's daughter, a guy who rules and who is in charge. And they all thought she had died, and they were all mourning, and he heals her and brings her back to life. He heals 2 blind men in this chapter. They were the ones who were crying, "Oh, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David," if you remember. And then he drives demons out of a demon-possessed mute man who had been, who was then freed from the bondage of being able to even speak. And he gets criticized for that. In this process, this is a busy day. And you know how history goes. There's this history of the day, but then all of a sudden, there's a change in the text. Look at verse 35. "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction." Really? After this busy day, he's going to keep on going and keep doing the ministry he's called to do? Yes. That's what Jesus does. But this is a statement of fact now. You've moved from kind of the history of the day, and then it says, well, in fact, he went through all the cities and villages preaching and teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And then it says in verse 36, watch what happens here. "And when he saw the crowds," these people in the cities and the villages and all over, "he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" Here is what this passage is saying to us. And just this end passage, I want to take verse 36 and to the end of the chapter for just a few minutes with you and just kind of break it down. Here's really the story of Jesus, to put it in simple words. To Jesus, people are precious. People are precious to Jesus. Jesus gives us two pictures here of that shows us how much he values people and he thinks they're precious, how much he loves people. He talks about sheep. And we always make fun of that, you know, like sheep, they're stinky, dumb animals. My father-in-law kept sheep, and I used to help him with them once in a while on the farm, and they're just nasty, you know? But they're valuable things. In that culture, they were money. That's how they made their living. And then a little later, he talks about crops. He says something about the harvest. That's money too for them. And so Jesus kind of gives these two pictures that shows us that people are rather precious because these things are precious to the people. Sheep and crops. Jesus cares about people's troubles and trials. He's moved with compassion, or he had compassion on them. And the compassion basically tells us that his stomach was tied in knots for these people. You know, in some of the old texts, it used to say, had bowels of compassion. That's a terrible sounding word. But that means that in the inner side, you're just knotted up for compassion for whatever it is. And in Jesus' case, it's this compassion, this deep-seated feeling for people. And in fact, we could bring that down right down to today, to us here, and say this statement very clearly. Everyone here this morning is precious to Jesus. Everyone. I don't know what you're going through. I don't know what you're facing. Let me say this, whatever it may be, you are precious to Jesus. You matter to Jesus. Look at the person sitting next to you, would you, for a minute? Just look at somebody sitting next to you. This is strange, right? Say, well, that's my son or my wife or whatever. But just look at them. They're precious to Jesus. They are precious to Jesus. In fact, turn to them again and say, you are precious to Jesus. Let them know that. Let me just quickly add that the value God places upon people is not just for us here this morning. You know, those in your community are precious to Jesus. Whether grandmas, grandpas, doctors, drug addicts, straight, homosexual, everyone in your community is precious to Jesus. It doesn't matter. But they matter to Jesus. Those around the world, families living next door to the raw sewage that streams out of the dumps of Calcutta, India, are precious to Jesus. The little boys and girls this morning who are caught in the sex slaves in Cambodia are precious to Jesus. The people with AIDS, dying with AIDS in South Africa, where it's been ravaged with AIDS, are precious to Jesus. The refugees fleeing violence in Syria and Yemen and Burma and Myanmar, as they call it today, are precious to Jesus. Everyone is precious to Jesus. That's what this passage tells us, because he cared for them. He had this compassion. And he says they're like sheep without a shepherd. They're like people without a harvest. They're like a crop without a harvest. And so you look at this verse and you realize what he says. In verse 36, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. There's two more pictures he gives, because, see, everyone is precious to Jesus, but people are perishing without Jesus. That's the second thought in this text about Jesus. He realizes that he has this compassion, but he realizes they're perishing without his gospel, without Jesus. And the two pictures he gives here is sheep without a shepherd. I don't know whether you know much about that, but I'll tell you, wolves are a nasty thing to sheep. And when they get sheep, they just know how to kill them. They know how to take care of them. That's why all throughout Scripture you have warning about wolves, you know, coming in among the flock. There were many in this time that claimed to be shepherds like the Pharisees, who said, well, follow our traditions and we'll show you eternal life. Or the Sadducees, who said, follow us and through our ordinances you will become children of the kingdom. Or the others, who said, follow us and we'll give you all the joys like you never knew before. Or follow some of the modern teaching today and you will have joy. I've heard this so much. It's like, really? When all the joy we need is in Jesus. The different parties competed for followers in this day, just like they do in our day. And many claimed to be shepherds, leaders of men, but were not true good shepherds, as Jesus called himself in John chapter 10, when he said, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and they follow me. So he talked about sheep without shepherds, but then he talked about the harvest without workers. What happens when you don't harvest? This is farming community. We all know what happens when you don't harvest corn. It rots in the field. If the soybeans that are getting ready, or eventually will be ready, to be harvested, if they're not harvested, what happens? They rot in the field. They just sit there. There's nothing. They're of no value. He says that these sheep without a shepherd and the harvest without workers, the harvest is, these people are harassed and helpless, and the harvest is going to rot. This is real clear. It should be clear to us, by the way, because there are over 6,000 people groups in the world without the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they're rotting. Because they're part of the harvest, and we don't have the workers to go into the harvest. There's over 3 billion people in our world right now who have never heard the name Jesus. They didn't even know he exists. 3 billion. It keeps moving, by the way. 2 years ago, it was 2.8 billion. Now it's over 3 billion. It's 3.05 billion who have never heard of Jesus, let alone know him. This is what Jesus is referring to. These are the people without a shepherd, and the harvest is rotting because of the lack of workers. That's what he's saying here. But it doesn't have to stay there, does it? It doesn't have to be the end of it, because he says, the rest of the text basically says to us, people are rescued by Jesus. In fact, Jesus came on a rescue mission to rescue people from their sin and from their degradation and from the loss of and no hope at all, to give them hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the good news. But very few people are helping on the rescue mission. You know, we have these first responders. Some of you may have experienced some of them. Not too long ago, my sister who passed, first responders showed up at their door to try to rescue her from death. They couldn't do it, and she went to be with Jesus. Some of you may not know, but my sister Bonnie passed away about a month ago, suddenly. So, who's the first responders with the gospel? Who's the one who's going to take the gospel to the people who have never heard? Because, you see, few were joining him then. And it's not much difference today. He says the workers are few. Can I help you understand this a little bit? And I'm not knocking this denomination. Please understand, I actually have some ties to it. But the average Southern Baptist church member, the average Southern Baptist church member shares the gospel once every 28 years. You know how evangelistic they are? And yet every one of their members, at least each member, that's the statistics we have. Every 28 years they share the gospel. Well, isn't that noble? I'm like, really? And then I'm ashamed when I read about how many missionaries. Only 5% of the missionaries that we sent are going to over the 3 billion that have never or no opportunity or little opportunity to hear the gospel. 95 are going where the gospel is available. 95%. The other 5%, oh, well, yeah, I guess we'll send them over where they'd have no gospel. And that's all churches. So few are joining him. That few were joining him then. He says the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. And so it's not much different today. Let me tell you, it's not much. I only work with about 50 applications right now. I should have 400 applications. But I don't. Why? Because people aren't being sent, and people are not going. Why are so few joining Jesus on this rescue mission? That's the question of the hour. Why so few? Well, I think it's the word that we have here that's really important. If you know these words, look at this. Therefore, he says, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Have you ever done a study of that word send out? Because it says the Lord is going to send out the laborers. We've always said, and I even tell applicants this, well, the church is sending you. We're facilitating that as a mission agency. Well, really, what it is the Lord sends them out. And what this word really means, it's the same word that was used back in Matthew chapter 9 and some other texts in chapter 10 and so on that are translated cast out. And it's used for demon activity when Jesus would cast out demons. He would send them out. And it's the same exact word, ekbalo, that's used for casting out demons. He's using here, and he says, so pray the Lord of the harvest to cast out workers into the harvest. Why would Jesus use such a strong word to describe the action of sending out workers into the harvest? I mean, why doesn't he just say, hey, pray and I'll send? No, in what way can Christians be like demons so they be cast out in the harvest? Well, I really believe it has to do with a lot of stuff. And without going into too much detail, we don't have time, but I just simply want to say it's because demons get comfortable. Did you know that? Yeah, you go back to Matthew chapter 12 and you find that when he said he swept out the house, you know, and cleaned it out and cast out the demons, and they were at rest because they wanted some rest. They wanted comfort. And I submit to you that Jesus is saying that we get comfortable. We get really comfortable. And he's saying, I've got to cast people out just like I would a demon, because demons get comfortable too, and we don't want them to be comfortable in this body. We want to get rid of them. And the same thing with workers for the harvest. They get comfortable in their little American homes and vehicles and nice highways and everything, and they don't want to go. He's saying you can't be comfortable if you're going to go into the harvest. There are kind of four comfort zones we all know about that keep, I think, people out of the harvest. One is stuff. Just stuff, isn't it? You got stuff in your house like I have stuff in my house. We keep saying we need to get into that room and just kind of clean it out. Yeah, we all have that. Money, stuff. Those kind of things keep us. Safety. There's no fine print there, by the way. Just safety. I could talk about that for a long time. Family. Oh, I don't want my grandkids to go. Self, life, culture, losing our life for Jesus' sake. As he told us in Matthew chapter 10, to lose our life if we want to gain it. See, we don't have to stay in our comfort zones. It's nice. And it's comfortable, but that's what he says. He needs to cast out. And then he says it very clearly. And I want to close with this. Did you notice the word? Therefore, pray. Pray. The solution to this problem begins with prayer. To pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers. When we pray to God, the power of heaven is unleashed to break us free from our comfort zones. That's exactly what happens. Chuck Swindoll said this. He said, you know, there is much we can do after we pray, but there's nothing we can do until we pray. And so the word pray is to beg, beseech, implore, ask. We should be begging the Lord to send out workers. Beg, beg, beg for him to send out workers. In fact, that's what the word means here. It indicates a need for workers to go into the field. And so We begin to pray. When we begin to pray, I think, Lord, send out laborers. We'll find ourselves praying, Lord, break me loose from my comfort zones so that I'll even reach out to even my neighbor or the lost person at the next job or to my coworkers who need Jesus or to the community or the other student that's at the desk next to me. It doesn't matter. So when you pray the Lord of the harvest, you'll uncover some of the rust of comfort in your life. And God's been doing that to me. Every morning at 9:38, I pray, Lord, I beg you to send out workers into the harvest. Why 9:38? Matthew chapter 9, verse 38 says, for me to pray the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers. You might want to pick a different time, like 10:02, because Luke 10:2 says the same exact thing. As you know, the Gospels are the same story told from different viewpoints. And so Luke, back in chapter 10, verse 2 of Luke, he says the same thing. We have people all over our office. We set our phones. In fact, mine's set to go off at 9:38. I turn it off when I'm going to preach because it's a little disruptive. But, you know, I've been driving down the highway and at 9:38 to go to an appointment or something, and my phone goes off, and I'll just pray. I could be with somebody. I was with picked somebody up at the airport, and it was 9:38. The phone went off, and they said, what was that? I said, it's time to pray. And they looked at me, and I'm driving. And I said, no. Pray for the Lord of the harvest and send forth laborers. Oh, yeah, I guess so. So they prayed. What was that all about? I said, we need to pray. And if we don't do something that will make us get on our knees and pray, in a not necessarily a physical sense of getting on the knees, if it's possible, do that. But pray, beg the Lord of the harvest. Would you join in praying for laborers for the harvest every day like that? Just set your phone or your timer on your alarm clock or something to remind you to pray the Lord of the harvest and begin praying every day for those 3 billion plus people who need Jesus, and that we would see laborers, workers sent into that harvest. That's what he's asking for in this text. So it's time to start begging. I'm reminded of a martyr back in history. His name was Leonard Kaiser. You probably never heard of him. He's not a famous martyr. He was burned at the stake in 1527. Because he was a Protestant, because he believed in Jesus. And when he came near to the stake, to be burned at the stake, he exclaimed with a loud voice, and he looked around at the crowds, and he said this, behold the harvest, O Master, send forth thy laborers. In death, he said that. I'm reminded of the story of J. Hudson Taylor, famous missionary to India over years ago. Excuse me, to China. And it was William Carey that went to India. But J. Hudson Taylor made this statement. He said he was in China one day, and after they had spoken in the city of Ningpo, one of the listening crowd said to him, I have long sought for the truth. I and my father before me sought for the truth. I have found no rest in Confucianism and Buddhism and Taoism, but I do find rest in what I have heard here. I believe in Jesus. Then he said this to Mr. Taylor later. When they got alone, he said to J. Hudson Taylor, some hundreds of years, we had the gospel, J. Hudson Taylor said to him. And he said, "What? Is it possible that, and yet you have only now come to preach to us? My father sought after the truth for more than 20 years and died without finding it. Why did you not come sooner?" So I leave you with that this morning, to beg the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers into the harvest. We don't have much time. Most of us don't have much time on this earth even. We don't know how long God's going to sustain us. But please beg the Lord of the harvest while you have breath with me to send forth laborers into the harvest. But be careful. Because if you read the next chapter of Matthew chapter 10, guess who is sent? The disciples. So God may just point at you and say, "Why don't you go?" Oh, it doesn't mean you have to go to some far east country. It doesn't mean you have to, because of age, you can't quite do it. God can use you here to make disciples. And that's just as much a harvest as over there, or the 3+ billion who have never heard the name of Jesus.